And this is our seminar on teaching classical languages at home, which we did some of. I think it's just about time, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, who sitteth upon the throne and who liveth forever and ever, we pray to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant unto us this day edifying lips. All of us give us discerning ears and hearts which will apply these things with wisdom. Amen. Just as the philosophy of evolution has infected other fields of learning, so there are several theories about how human language developed, built upon the philosophy of evolution. Spoken language, we are told, must have developed from primitive grunts and belches. The problem with this philosophy is the evidence. All observable evidence indicates that languages move from higher complexity to greater simplicity, and without the infusion of new information, they tend to lose information. Languages change in the makeup of their information pools, that is, what's available to them, but languages as a whole do not develop. Actually, the origin of language is recorded in the Bible when God spoke with Adam in the garden. And God said, "Let us make man in our image," Adam, literally. So God created man, or Adam, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So God named the first man and his wife the Adams family. After God created the first family, he spoke a blessing to them, and then he commanded them. The Lord commanded and warned Adam of several things, and then Adam gave names to all of the creatures. And then Adam coined names by grammatical rules, and he spoke in poetic verse. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," or Isha, "because she was made out of man," or Ish. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then Adam finally named his wife. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So language is a gift given directly from God, not just the ability to communicate, but the language itself. The natural question is, what happened to this language? Even after the flood in the days of Babel, we read, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech." Presumably, this was the same language as Adam spoke. Now, if you examine this chart of the lives of the biblical patriarchs, you'll notice that Noah was the first patriarch who could not have known Adam, though his father could have known Adam. Abraham was the first patriarch who could not have known Noah, though his father could have known Noah. And the 12 sons of Jacob are the first patriarchs who could not have known Abraham, though their father could have known Abraham. So the 12 sons of Jacob could say, "My daddy knew Abraham, and his daddy knew Noah, and his daddy knew Adam, and Adam, Noah, and Abraham all spoke with God. Therefore, it is not unreasonable to suppose that the nation Israel could have spoken the language of Abraham, who spoke the language of Noah, who spoke the language of Adam, who spoke the language of God." The etymology of the names given in the early genealogies of Genesis are all Hebrew names: Adam, Eve, Cain, Noah, etc. Abraham is called Abraham the Hebrew. Canaan is called the land of the Hebrews. God is called the Lord God of the Hebrews. And the word Hebrew means one from the other side, and it is supposed that Hebrew is the language which survived from the other side of the flood. However, at the Tower of Babel, God did interrupt the normal transmission of language, and this led to a division of cultures and eventually to a division of genetic pools and of nations. All of the languages of the earth appear to divide into three groups: which correspond to the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The families of Shem have the Semitic languages of the Middle East, which are the most stable and the least changing. The families of Japheth have the Indo-European languages, which are the most philosophically oriented languages. And the families of Ham have all of the other languages of Eastern Asia, Africa, Australia, and the Americas, which are the least stable and the most changing. Language unites some people and divides other people. English unites us with Canada, and it divides us somewhat with Mexico. Winston Churchill said that America and Great Britain are two nations divided by a common language. Culture and language run together and are inseparable. If you wanted to learn a culture, you must learn its language. Now let's play guess the culture. I'll give you three words, and you guess what culture I'm referring to. Pharaoh, pyramid, mummy. What's the culture? Ancient Egypt. Tetrarch, aqueduct, Colosseum. Okay. Shake, rattle, and roll. That's 50 youth culture. Chairperson, domestic partner, and pro-choice. What's the culture? It's democratic socialism. In our Trivium seminar, we discussed the fundamental need for good English language skills, but what about the study of other languages? What do we call someone who knows three languages? Trilingual. What do you call somebody who knows two languages? What do you call somebody who knows one language? An American, that's right. English is the native language of 350 million persons in the world, but it's the second language of another 700 million persons in the world. So over a billion persons in the world speak English fluently. They tell me that Americans and Australians speak two different languages. They once asked an Australian if he knew the difference between a buffalo and a bison. Well, he said, sure, that's easy. A buffalo used to roam the western prairies. But a bison, well, that's what you wash a bison. We Americans have been spared the necessity of learning a second language. So why learn another language? The state's socialized schools stress languages as part of global multicultural education in order to, in their words, quote, create better appreciation of life in other cultural and linguistic environments, unquote. You no doubt recognize this statement is written in a foreign language. They call the language obscuranto, and it's spoken by professional bureaucrats. Loosely translated, it means they are preparing students for a one-world mentality, which is the trend of all socialized education. The world has a number of criteria for determining language choices. Classical languages to study ancient cultures. Modern languages to function in modern cultures. But Christians are commanded not to be pressed into the world's mold. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Christians should have some overriding considerations. As Christian parents, we are called by God to develop a distinctly biblical and Christian culture, which will transform our family, our church, and our community into models of Christian living. Culture is embedded in language. Language is the vehicle for transmitting culture. When a culture changes, its language changes. And when a language changes, its culture changes. The two are inextricably bound together. The influence of language can be very subtle, but is always very powerful. In order to successfully change a culture, we must change the language. We must change the words which people use and the meanings which they assign to words. And this will alter how people think and what they think about and, most important of all, what they do not think about. And this is precisely what is being done in our culture. We are now being taught to speak politically correct, non-sexist, multicultural English. We will soon become a socialistic, neutered, and totally disoriented culture. God inscribed and embedded all culture, which is distinctly biblical and Christian, in the language of Scripture, And therefore, the study of Scripture in the original languages is an essential and indispensable part of developing a genuinely and distinctly Christian culture. Because God's Word must remain basic to all of Christian education, a Christian language program must stress the biblical languages. Now, I am not suggesting that we throw away all of our English Bibles and study things only in the original languages. But what I am suggesting is that Christians have become intellectually atrophied. In early Old Testament times, of course, every Hebrew spoke Hebrew. And the Hebrew people studied their Hebrew scriptures in their own native language. And in New Testament times, the whole Mediterranean world spoke Greek, and the early Christians knew and studied the Greek scriptures in their own native tongue. But as the knowledge of the biblical languages diminished among the common people, a darkness crept over professed Christianity. The people became more and more dependent upon religious professionals, and those professionals became less and less accountable to the people. The two greatest periods of the spread of the gospel were in the 1st century and in the 16th century. Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean world in about 330 BC, so that by the time of the apostles in the 1st century, AD 30 to 70, the whole world knew and spoke the Greek language, the whole Mediterranean world. The providence of God had paved the way for the world to be evangelized in one language, Greek. But the Greek language eventually lost its position as the universal language. A millennium later, in AD 1453, due to the fall of Constantinople, the capital of the Greek Empire, Greek scholars fled with their manuscripts to Western Europe, so that by the 16th century, there was a revival of Greek studies in Western Europe. This prepared the way for the unearthing of a marvelous old book which had not been seen for 1,000 years. The republication of the Greek New Testament by Erasmus in 1516 was immediately followed by the greatest period of the spread of the gospel since the days of the apostles. I am personally persuaded that a genuine renewal of the gospel in our day awaits a genuine renewal of the study of the Greek scriptures. In the not-too-distant past, Christians in general and ministers in particular were competent students of the Scriptures in Greek and in Hebrew. Only a century ago, a majority of high school graduates in the United States had studied Greek. In fact, only a century ago, no seminary in the United States even offered a course in Greek. Students were expected to have thoroughly mastered Greek before they ever entered seminary. In the last century, Christians have largely lost the tools with which to personally examine the actual Word of God. We have gradually become dependent, once again, upon an elite priesthood of scholars and specialists, most of whom, quite frankly, are infidels. The subtle but accumulated influence of their skeptic philosophy upon biblical studies has been ruinous to the foundations of biblical faith. In April of 1997, I was in an old bookstore in Fresno, California, and I asked the proprietor to direct me over to the language section. And he said, "That has become the most popular section of my bookstore. People involved in witchcraft and the occult want to read their literature in the original languages." I thought this was a very revealing commentary. People involved in the occult understand the power of studying their literature in the original languages, but we Christians go galloping after the latest translation, somehow thinking that this is better. If we are to educate our children in the words of the Lord, in order to prepare them to live from an aggressively Christian perspective, then we should see the biblical languages as both foundational and practical for the remainder of their lives. They are foundational because nothing is more foundational to Christian education than the study of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And it is practical because nothing will prepare the student for practical service to the Lord better than the careful study of the words of the Lord in their original languages. Those who pursue the study of the Greek New Testament, in my opinion, will become the vessels of God for the recovery of His truth. Now, here are a few more arguments with regard to the study of Greek. First of all, we speak and we write Greek every day without realizing it. Our alphabet comes from Greek. Our vocabulary is filled with Greek. Much can be said of the broad understanding of language and culture which can be gained through studying Greek. But honestly, we have to admit that's not a big motivator. Secondly, studying Greek demands mental effort. It trains the mind to observe details, to recognize patterns, and to draw conclusions. It develops the powers of the mind. Mental discipline is important to serving the Lord. We are to gird up the loins of our minds and we're to diligently search the Scriptures. A diligent search requires the tools with which to do the search. The better the tool, the better the searching. And one of the best tools is the knowledge of the language of the Scriptures, Greek. Third, God has chosen to record the words and acts of our Lord and His apostles in the Greek language. The ability to read the Greek New Testament increases our capacity to be taught from God's Word with an accuracy and an authority which can never be obtained through a translation. Fourth, great revival begins with a closer, more careful examination of the Word of God. The great Hebrew revival under King Josiah occurred when Hilkiah the priest uncovered the book of the law. The restoration of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah likewise involved the rediscovery of the book of the law. We mentioned earlier how the Greek New Testament was rediscovered and became the basic text of the Reformers in the 16th century. And other more local revivals can be traced directly back to the study of the Greek New Testament. A knowledge of the Greek language was once considered an indispensable part of a good education. But Greek is no longer considered a part of any education, not even a theological education. There are many seminaries, evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing seminaries that don't even offer courses in Greek. By taking up the task of learning together languages of God's Word, homeschooling parents, along with their children, maybe laying a foundation for a great revival. Here's a few arguments for the study of Hebrew. First, we argued earlier that the language is the vehicle of culture. The Hebrew nation was formed and transformed through more than a millennium of direct revelation from God. Its basic cultural institutions were actually revealed by God. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. What advantage then hath the Jew? Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The revealed truths of the Old Testament Scriptures are foundational to our understanding of all things. For example, we simply cannot understand the nature of the world without the account of origins in the book of Genesis. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The revealed principles of just law and godly order are examples for us, showing us how to form law and establish order for our own culture. If we are to accurately apply them to our times, as we must, then we must study them in the form which God revealed them, in Hebrew. Second, some persons believe that Hebrew is a surviving representative of the original language, the Lashon HaKodesh, as they call it, the holy language. After all, God gave the direct revelation of the Old Testament all in the Hebrew language, except for a couple small portions, that we all will be speaking Hebrew in heaven is debatable. But it is not impossible. And it seems possible, it's maybe likely, that Hebrew is akin to the language revealed to God, or by God, to Adam. The forms of a language reflect the way people think and the culture in which speaks that language. Perhaps Hebrew has a way of reordering and purifying our way of thinking. I don't know if anybody's ever done a study of that. This may not be the strongest reason for the study of Hebrew, but you have to admit it's kind of an interesting one. Third, though the New Testament is written in Greek, nevertheless the vocabulary and even the grammar is stamped with a distinctly Hebrew Christian character. The Holy Spirit infused the New Testament with many Hebrew expressions, not just personal names and place names, but Hebrew words such as Abba, Alleluia, Amen, Hosanna, Messiah, Rabbi, Sabbath, and so forth. And Hebrew ideas are expressed in Greek words such as abomination, almighty, angel, baptism, Christ, covenant, devil, glory, head, idol, sin, truth. So even the Greek New Testament, in many ways, is a Hebrew book. Fourth, translations can be treacherous. There are many things of nuance and connotation which are in the original, but which do not pass through translation, and which are in translations, but which are not in the original. Modern translations are not necessarily better translations. Direct access to the original text should be a high priority to Christians.
We're going to go over a few reasons for studying Latin. I think there are 7 reasons for studying Latin. Number one, Latin is basic to English. Over half of English vocabulary comes from Latin. The study of Latin develops English vocabulary and grammar and will even improve pronunciation. You'll see, switch that overhead, Harv.
Oh, sorry.
We have an overhead that shows that students who have taken Latin tend to score higher on standardized tests than other students. Here you can see the average scores for students who took the SAT exam. And you can see that Latin students scored 144 to 160 points above the average for all the students. Number two, Latin is a springboard for mastering other inflected languages, such as Greek or German. It broadens our understanding of the structure of other languages. If we wanted to learn any of the Romance languages, such as Spanish, French, Italian, Portuguese, or Romanian, we would find that 80% of the vocabulary of these languages is Latin. Number three, and I think this is the most important reason, the study of Latin sharpens the mental processes. It demands mental effort. Therefore, it develops mental strength and attention. The task of searching for words and structures in our own language to compare with that of another language will strengthen and develop and train skills of accurate observation and logical analysis. So in other words, it strengthens the mind. It's a mind exercise. I have a quote here from Dr. Victor Vaunin, who was a former president of the American Medical Association. He said, "Now there has been found nowhere a better training for the thinking apparatus of the young than the study of Latin and Greek." Number four, everything in a culture is embedded in its language. When we study the Latin language, we also study the Latin history and culture, some of which, of course, survives in our own culture. Dorothy Sayers wrote in her essay, I will say at once quite firmly that the best grounding for education is the Latin grammar. I say this not because Latin is traditional and medieval, but simply because even a rudimentary knowledge of Latin cuts down the labor and pains of learning almost any other subject by at least 50%. Number five, technical language is Latin. Medical, scientific, and legal terms are all Latin and Greek. Let me give you another quote from Fred Zapfa, who is a former secretary of the Association of American Medical Colleges. He said, "In my opinion, Latin and Greek, especially Greek, are the most valuable subjects in the college curriculum. Personally, I would unhesitatingly accept as a medical student one who was long on the classics, especially Greek, and short on science." Number six, Latin is also valuable for further studies in all disciplines. Because Latin is embedded in Western culture, the study of Latin is also important in the study of history, theology, literature, art, and architecture. And the last point is, number seven, Latin is useful in English. The general rule is, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. How much do we use of the Spanish, German, or French that we learned in school? For many of us, perhaps the effort went to waste. We could have used the time more wisely if we studied Latin, because everyone who learns Latin vocabulary and grammar will use it often, even if he continues his studies only in English.
Here are some suggestions, or some suggested criteria for determining your priorities in pursuing the classical languages. If you choose to pursue only one language, then because of its value in biblical study, we recommend Koine or Hellenistic or Biblical Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. There's also a Koine Greek version of the Old Testament. The early church fathers wrote in Koine Greek. So did the Jewish historian Josephus. Koine Greek is not exactly the same as classical Greek, but the bridge between them is short and you can cross it fairly easily. If you pursue two languages, then we recommend first Latin, then Greek, because Latin will act as a bridge to make the trip to Greece a little easier. Latin uses the same alphabet as English, with a little different pronunciation, but most of the structure and some of the vocabulary of Latin is similar to Greek. So Latin study is going to prepare you for the study of Greek. If Latin is a step away from English, and Greek is two steps away from English, then Hebrew is at least three steps away from English. Hebrew has a very different alphabet, a very different vocabulary, and a very different grammar than either English, Latin, or Greek. But it is the language of the Old Testament, and as such, it will prove valuable in understanding the Bible. So we recommend Hebrew as a third choice in classical languages. During the Renaissance, when the culture of the classical world was being revived, then, since the language is key to the culture, of necessity, the classical languages were also revived. The first generation restored classical Latin. The second generation, during the Renaissance, rediscovered classical and biblical Greek. And the third generation recovered classical Hebrew. Perhaps the homeschooling Renaissance in learning is going to follow a similar pattern, I don't know. The amount of time which we commit to learning the languages will, over a lifetime, reap a more than compensatory reward. Consider only this one compensation, access to the original documents. Without some knowledge of the original languages, we will always be dependent upon others to interpret the passage for us, with no realistic ability to check their work and hold them accountable. This is important with regard to all kinds of literature, but it is especially important with regard to the scriptures. The goal for language learning is to acquire a familiarity and skill with a language at one of the following three levels of proficiency. Either a lexical skill. At this level, we develop a working knowledge in the basic elements of the language, such that we can read words, pronounce words, and find words in a lexicon. Secondly, a grammatical skill. At this level, we develop a working understanding in the connecting structure of the language, such that we can use both the lexicon and the grammar to read literature in the language. And third, fluency skill. At this level, we develop a working wisdom in the flow of meaning of the language, such that we have confidence to read and translate in the language with little dependence upon a lexicon or a grammar. We must determine which level of proficiency we wish to acquire. What we do not use, we will lose. These three levels of skill act as thresholds. Once we have begun the task of acquiring one of these levels of skill, we should stick to it until we have reached that level. If we don't stick to it, then we're likely to fall back to the last level which we have mastered. What will happen if we only do half of the work of acquiring a grammatical skill and then we quit? We will frequently be frustrated by our lack of proficiency in grammar. We will rely upon the lexical skill which we have mastered and which therefore we enjoy using. And the effort will be expended pursuing The effort which we did expend in pursuing the grammatical skill is going to be lost because we will not use it. So count the cost and pay attention. Now, where should we begin? What do Latin, Greek, and Hebrew have in common? They are all dead languages. There are no cultures on earth who speak the classical form of these languages. The spoken part of a language is best learned at as early an age as possible, when the ears and the tongue can best be trained to the special sounds of that language. We learn our native language with the ear and the tongue, that is, hearing and speaking, before we move on to the eye and the hand, the reading and the writing. When a child is confident of his grasp of the spoken language, he can move more easily into the written language. Becoming familiar with the written language prepares the student for formal grammar. Ideally, training in any language should begin with the ear and the tongue, and training in these things comes easiest at an early age. How do we do that with a dead language that nobody speaks? Perhaps future generations of homeschoolers will be multilingual families, proficient enough to speak and write in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. That's a dream, huh? But until we arrive at such a time, we will need to adjust to the present circumstances with some replacement measures. Let's look at a general course of study for classical languages following the three levels of proficiency. Level one, we focus on lexical skill, learning the sights and sounds of the language. Before studying the grammar of these languages, we must first become thoroughly grounded in their alphabet and phonetic system. When a child is capable of doing this in English, then he's capable of doing this in other languages as well. The ancients would begin the literary language learning process by memorizing the whole alphabet, first forwards, then backwards, learning the sounds of each letter. In other words, they believed in phonics. How many of you can do your English alphabet, forwards and backwards? Huh? ZYXWVUTSRQPONMLKJHGFEDCBA.
You're showing off.
All right, let's look at these alphabets for a second.
They have a handout on this.
Yeah, you have a handout on this. As you can, let's look at the column of Latin letters. As you can see, the Latin letters directly correspond one-to-one with the English letters, except no Latin letter corresponds to our English W. Actually, W is a double U. So, also, K, X, Y, and Z were rarely used, and what looks like J and V are modern inventions, which take the place of the vowels I and U when they're used as consonants. Most of the consonants are pronounced the same in both languages, except Latin has only one sound for each consonant. C and G have only one sound. The vowel pronunciations are the main difference. Each Latin vowel has only one basic sound, but two lengths, a short and a long. We can compare English, where, for example, the letter A has three sounds, you know, bat, bait, and ball. In some modern Latin grammars, they put macrons, which is a horizontal line, over a letter to indicate which are the long vowels. So with Latin, we do not need to learn a new alphabet. We only need to learn a few different pronunciations. Unless you have some special reason for adopting the ecclesiastical or the Italian system of pronunciation, which is used in the Roman Catholic Church and is also used in some choral music, we recommend the restored classical pronunciation for two simple reasons. In the long run, it will be less confusing, and most of the new literature is based on it. Now let's look at the Greek alphabet. Many Greek letters look like English letters, but they don't necessarily sound like the English letter which they look like. For example, the letter that looks like a P is actually an R sound. What looks like a Y is actually a U. What looks like an H is actually a vowel with a long A sound. And what looks like an X is actually a more rough sound, like an Loch Lomond. Greek vowels sound like Latin vowels. Many of the Greek letters, such as theta, phi, chi, psi, omega, do not directly correspond to any English letters. So the Greek alphabet is quite different from English. The pronunciation system also is quite different. What is worse, if we pick 10 grammars off of our shelf, we might find 10 different systems of pronunciation. Though ancient Greek was pronounced different ways at different times in different places, there is a way to sort all these pronunciations out and arrive at a consistent system of pronunciation. And we recommend that you use some kind of a consistent system of pronunciation. We have a product we call the Greek Alphabetarion, which coordinates classical Latin, classical Hebrew, and classical Greek pronunciation. Now let's look at the Hebrew pronunciation. or the Hebrew alphabet. If you thought Greek was quite different from English, then what do you do with Hebrew? Hebrew has only capital letters and is written from right to left. Several of the Hebrew letters look so similar to each other that our English-trained eyes have great difficulty in distinguishing them. In fact, they don't even look like letters. It sort of looks like a chicken with its muddy claws when hopping across the page and left tracks. Originally, there were no Hebrew vowels. Instead, the vowels were interpolated, which is a fancy way of saying it's the reader's best guess what's going on here, based on the context, not that they had that great a difficulty. Later, Hebrew scribes invented vowel points, which they placed below, above, and around the consonants in order to fill in the pronunciation. Here's something as it might appear in ancient times. Notice, for all three languages, that all the letters are capitals, the words all run together with no spaces, and there are no special marks of any kind. Does anybody know what this happens to be? Yeah, that's right. You guessed. It's what Pilate wrote and inscribed on the cross of Jesus. Now you can see how it would appear in modern times. We are very thankful for the editorial work done by men over the years. Many ancient Hebrew grammars adopt the pronunciation system of modern Hebrew. But unless you have some special reason for adopting the modern system of pronunciation used in Israel today, we recommend a classical pronunciation for two reasons. In the long run, it's less confusing, and most of the literature is based on it. You must spend time thoroughly learning all the symbols of the alphabets and their sounds before you begin the study of Greek or Hebrew grammar. This is the foundation for all your other studies, and it is failure here which causes such a high dropout rate in Greek and Hebrew grammar classes. I know that from experience. I taught at a Bible college, and I took over for another fellow who did not ground them in these things, and by the end of the year, they still couldn't read their Greek. Being able to easily read and pronounce the language makes studying the grammar of the language far easier than if you're trying to learn both reading and grammar at the same time. They're two different skills which are actually go on in two different parts of the brain. With Latin, this preparation in the alphabet is not nearly so difficult. We are already familiar with the symbols. We only need to master a few changes in the sounds. Remember, the natural way to learn a language is to speak it from an early age. We don't have that advantage with these classical languages, so we must find some way at least to approximate that skill. The only way to master the skill of reading a language is first to master the alphabet and the phonics, and then practice with plenty of reading. So, after mastering the alphabet, the ancients then practiced pronunciation with syllabaries. We'll get to that in just a second. A syllabary is an arrangement of consonants and vowels into syllables in order to practice pronunciation. We have something similar to that in our Old English spellers, such as the Noah Webster speller, B-A-B-E, B-I-B-O, B-U, and so on and so forth. She fed the old hen, she put her hat on the bed, and can hem my cap. Things like that. The older members of the audience may recall the Three Stooges illustrating this in one of their ridiculous songs, which I will do now and thoroughly embarrass myself. B-A-Bay, B-E-B, B-I-Bicky-Bye, B-O-Bo, Bicky-Bye-Bo, B-U-Boo, Bicky-Bye-Bo-Boo. All right. The next step after a syllabary is to read from an interlinear text, which places the English translation line by line below each line of the ancient language text. We can cover the page with a piece of paper, slide the paper down to expose a line of Latin, Greek, or Hebrew text, read the text out loud, then slide the covering down to expose a line of English text, and read the English translation out loud. After we have practiced this for a while, we will become familiar with the sound and the form and with some of the vocabulary of the language. Reading from an interlinear text will help the student develop a feel for the language itself. Another tool which was used until recent times is the Chrestomathy, from the Greek words Christos and Matheia, which simply means useful learning. A Chrestomathy is a collection of select and exemplary literary passages used in studying a language. It's like a high-class graded reader, where you pronounce, hand copy, memorize, and translate very good examples of the language. Memorization and copy work may prove valuable in helping your family to develop a familiarity and skill with the dead languages. If you memorize and recite multilingual passages, then your mind will begin to fill with examples of the language. You may copy and memorize important biblical passages in English, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. As the members of your family memorize short pieces of a dead language, they may begin to have fractional exchanges in that language. Actually, we have fractional exchanges in foreign languages every day, etc. Eureka, shalom, faux pas, Gesundheit.
All right, we're going to talk a little bit about vocabulary studies. Vocabulary studies will teach you the Latin and Greek which you already know. That is, they identify Latin and Greek vocabulary words which also appear in an English form. Studying English word derivations from Latin and Greek is a suitable preparation for formal study in these languages. So if you don't want to study a formal Latin or Greek course, you might want to just study some vocabulary studies. This is for people who want to just dabble in Latin and Greek and not really study a full course. Or it could be if you you could do vocabulary studies if you want to introduce your child to Latin and Greek. Now here's a example. Let's say you knew that the word the Latin word aqua means what? Water. Then would you have an idea of what those English words mean? Aquarium, aqueous. You could probably figure it out, couldn't you? Or if you knew that the Latin word manus means hand, then could you figure out what these English words mean? Manicure, manual, manufacture. You could probably figure it out, couldn't you? Or if you knew that this Greek word hydro means what? Water. Then you could figure out what these English words mean. Hydrant, hydroelectric. So there are lots of curricula out there that will teach you a few Latin or Greek words and then show you which English words came from those Latin or Greek words. Those are called vocabulary studies. Now, level two, we're going on to what we've talked about before, so far is level one, where we're just talking about lexical skills. Going on to level two, which is the focus on grammatical skills, where you learn the grammar and the syntax of the language. We're satisfied that the formal study of grammar is best begun around age 10. Here's a good test as to whether your child's brain has developed to the point where he can handle formal grammar. Can he easily discern the different parts of speech? For example, in these two sentences I'm going to say for you, can he tell how the word look is used differently in these two sentences? I looked at John. I gave John a look. Now, the first use of the word look is as a verb describing the action. The second use of look is as a noun naming a thing. So when your child can understand this distinction easily, then he's ready to learn the formal grammar of a language. We want to avoid cramming our child's mental file drawers full of grammar before he is developmentally prepared to receive it. If we teach him formal grammar too early, he'll take the information and store it in his brain in a different way than he would store it if he were to learn it later. In the magazine Homeschooling Today, in this month's issue, there's an excellent article by Ruth Beechick, and she explains why you should. It would be best to delay the teaching of formal grammar till about age 10. In a simple, active English sentence, we identify the subject, verb, and direct object by observing its order in the sentence. The subject usually comes first in an English sentence, then the verb, and then the direct object. But in the classical languages, the word order does not necessarily identify the subject, verb, and direct object. Instead, the form or the action in the sentence. In Latin, for example, one determines the function of a noun by its ending, regardless of its position in the sentence. So here we have the word canis, the Latin word canis, which means what? Dog, okay? So if you should see the word canis in a Latin sentence, you know that the word dog is going to be the subject of that sentence, whether it comes at the beginning, the middle, or the end. Or if you should see the word canem in a Latin sentence, then you know that the word that the word dog is going to be the direct object, whether it comes at the beginning, the middle, or the end. This change in the form of the word is called inflection. And ancient languages are all highly inflected languages, whereas English is not an inflected language. This is the most difficult part of understanding a foreign language, classical language, is that it's an inflected language. We don't have that experience with English.
There is more than one way to study the formal grammar of a language. You'll need to choose which approach to grammatical study fits your circumstances the best. There are three basic approaches to consider. The first basic approach to language learning is the traditional or deductive approach. With this approach, the basic facts and fundamental rules of the language are taught in a logical and systematic fashion. We learn vocabulary, noun, and verb paradigms. There's an example of a noun paradigm. The rules of grammar and syntax, and so forth. The student memorizes the facts and rules and is tested with exercises. He learns the fundamental details of the language before he attempts to read larger pieces. It's sort of like learning a piano. We first learn to read the music and finger the notes and chords, then we practice technique and expression on small pieces. We don't attempt large pieces until we first mastered the fundamentals. In the same way, the language student cannot read extensively in the language until he has first mastered the fundamentals of the language. Now, we know that the deductive approach works because it has worked for at least two millennia. The earliest grammar textbook we know anything about was entitled Technae Grammaticae, which means grammar arts. It was written by Dionysius Thrax about 100 BC, and it was used as a textbook until about the 18th century AD. Wouldn't you like a copyright like that? The deductive approach is effective to the degree that it is clear, comprehensive, and digestible. Unfortunately, this approach has become less digestible to products of modern culture who are not trained to think deductively and systematically, and who lack self-discipline, and who find it difficult to sustain an interest in something without entertaining stimulus and immediate reward. Studies become tedious, painful, and downright boring to a student if there are no pretty colored pictures and a smorgasbord of activities to stimulate the student's interest. We're not speaking against the deductive approach when we say all of these things. We are only speaking against the degeneracy of our culture. The overall culture has dragged everyone down to such an extent that what was once accomplished with a moderate amount of effort is now accomplished only with great effort. Latin is a dead language, as dead as it can be. First it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. With the deductive approach, most students will need an experienced teacher who knows the language, who can explain each lesson, who can tell the student just what to do, and who can competently check the work.
There are numerous deductive materials for teaching Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. I want to describe one for you right now. It's called Jenny's Latin. It's a good example of a deductive Latin curriculum. Now, pretend you've never studied Latin before. This is your first page of your first textbook. The first chapter of the first textbook, you'll cover the first declension, nominative case, genitive case, and ablative case. The second chapter, you will cover the first conjugation, direct object, ablative of accompaniment, and apposition. So in other words, they throw a lot of grammar at you in a short period of time. You would need to have a good understanding of English grammar before you could use a deductive grammar for teaching your child Latin or Greek or Hebrew. Some grammars offer much help and some offer little help, but all deductive grammars require a considerable degree of self-motivation on the part of the student. So if you had a student who was very familiar with English grammar and was highly motivated, they could use a deductive grammar for teaching themselves Latin, Greek, or Hebrew. Or if you as a parent knew Latin, then you could use a deductive grammar also. Generally, deductive grammars are the types of grammars used in public and private schools where they have a teacher who can teach from the textbook, but they're not quite as useful in a homeschool situation.
The second basic approach to language learning is the natural or inductive approach. Someone had the idea of learning new languages the way we all learned our own native language, simply by trial and error. The natural approach to teaching languages is to give a sentence or a paragraph in the language. This is an example of a paragraph in Latin. Then to supplement this reading with helps in pronunciation, vocabulary, grammar, and syntax. It's somewhat like throwing someone in the middle of a swimming pool to teach him how to swim, then shouting instructions to him from the poolside. His interest is held because the information is immediately useful. We know the inductive approach has always worked with children in learning their own native language. However, with older children and with adults, it has had different degrees of success. It has been very successful in teaching modern foreign languages, Spanish, French, or German, on a conversational level. It has been less successful in establishing a deep and firm grasp of all the complexities of a foreign language, and it has been the least successful in teaching classical languages. Now, why would this be? It's because the goals of a conversational language course are different from the goals of a classical language course. The goal of a conversational language course is to produce rapid results, rapid understanding, not necessarily complete understanding, and rapid expression, not necessarily full expression. We learn how to have functional conversations within a living culture which speaks that language. For example, we may learn how to order our dinner in French or Italian. Hopefully, we also learn how to pay the bill. With classical languages, however, we are entirely on the receiving end. We are not going to speak or write letters to persons who have been dead for millennia. Unless, of course, we're New Agers, in which case we can just go visit them, right? Classical authors do not write for a conversation-level understanding. They wrote for full comprehension. Therefore, the primary goal of classical language course is not rapid reading, but full comprehension. Instead of focusing on how we might say something in a classical language, we focus on what precisely was meant by that classical author. The inductive approach does not often succeed with full comprehension as its goal. With the inductive approach, just as with the deductive approach, most students will need an experienced teacher who knows the language, who can explain each lesson, who can tell the student just what to do, and who can competently check the work. Now, here's your first inductive lesson in Latin. Can anybody read this with understanding? Okay. You can? You want to say it? Right? See what is in them. Cows and ducks. Right. Okay. For the sake of the recording, I should probably say it again, huh? Oh, see Billy, see her go, 40 buses in a row. No, Billy, them is trucks. See what is in them? Cows and ducks. You've heard of pig Latin? We like to call this Arkansas Latin.
Okay, there aren't very many inductive programs for teaching Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Here's one. It's called Ecce Romani. It's a good example of an inductive Latin curriculum. Again, pretend you've never studied Latin before. Here's your first page out of your first textbook. The first chapter of the first textbook begins with a shortened Latin paragraph to translate, and the student is expected to translate it using the supplied list of vocabulary words and grammar helps. The second chapter will have a more lengthy Latin paragraph to translate, another list of vocabulary words and grammar helps. Again, inductive grammars are the types of grammars used in public or private schools where you have a teacher who knows the language and can teach from the textbook.
Here's an example of an inductive Hebrew grammar. This is what I call inductive with a vengeance. Now, how many of you, tell me the truth, how many of you would have known if I had set it upside down there? The third basic approach to language learning is called the programmed interactive approach. Both the inductive and deductive approaches have their advantages and their disadvantages. One advantage of the deductive approach is that it follows the natural progression of learning. One advantage of the inductive approach is that it produces faster results. But a major reason why both these approaches fail, particularly with classical languages, is because as the brain develops, it establishes neuron synapse routes And these routes are changed only by very painful means. We recommend electric shock treatment as probably the most effective. Don't bother buying any book entitled Classical Hebrew, Greek, or Latin Made Easy. We might compare this to the title Learn Brain Surgery by Mail in 3 Easy Lessons. Unless you have a natural aptitude for language learning, it's never going to be easy for you. However, the programmed interactive approach has been proven to be the least painful and the most effective of the three approaches. Programmed means that the text is arranged to take the student step by step through the normal learning process, introducing information, then explaining how the pieces of information fit together, and then showing how to use that information. That's the trivium, in case you missed that. Interactive means that the text is written in a way which simulates a teacher who continually interacts with the student, asking him questions and then confirming or correcting his answers as he studies. This immediately strengthens skills in analysis, that's taking things apart, and synthesis, putting them back together. The process is repeated in small steps, and the student learns at his own speed, and eventually the facts and skills are mastered, and the result is Classical Hebrew, Greek, or Latin Made Easier. A programmed interactive approach will incorporate both the deductive and the inductive approaches, but in a more effective way. With the programmed interactive approach, you do not need to know the language in order to teach it, and you do not need to have a teacher in order to learn it, because the text is the teacher, the text explains each lesson, the text tells the student just what to do, and the text competently checks the work.
There aren't very many program interactive grammars for teaching Latin, Greek, or Hebrew. There are two that we are aware of. One is Artes Latinae. It's a self-teaching Latin series, and the Latin material to be learned is divided into small frames or particles presented in sequence and tested before the student is allowed to proceed. So this is a frame here. Student reads the frame, answers the question.
Since manus has an S at the end, you know it is a what? Noun or verb. There's 50% probability of a correct answer here.
You answer out loud and you pull the card down and the answer is checked immediately. So you go on to the next little frame, little tiny bits of material learned at a time. The student doesn't have to know much about English grammar to use Artes Latinae, and you can start this as young as age 10. Another example of a programmed approach is called Homeschool Greek, which is what Harvey wrote. This is a comprehensive self-teaching Greek course for students ages 13 on up, all the way through adult. And this grammar introduces English grammatical concepts first and then compares or contrasts them with Greek grammar and then teaches the Greek grammar. So if you're familiar with one of the classical languages and you can explain the grammar well to your child, then you may find that any of these approaches will be useful in teaching that language. But if you're not familiar with the language, then most likely the interactive self-teaching grammar will work best for you.
Well, we're winding down here. We have a couple more minutes. It makes no sense to master a language, then through years of disuse, to lose what you've gained. Those who learn to read fluently in a language are more likely to keep up the proficiency in that language. So once you've acquired some proficiency in grammar, it is a good choice to strive to acquire an adequate level of fluency in reading with comprehension. When I say fluent, I mean you're able to spend more time simply reading and less time consulting a lexicon or a grammar. You learn to read with confidence that you understand what you're reading. The ultimate goal in a classical language program is to learn to understand and accurately translate most any passage without continually looking up vocabulary and grammar. If you pursue this goal with diligence, then by the age of 18, you could accomplish it with at least one language. Some ambitious students may reach the fluency level in less time and possibly with 2 or 3 languages, but that will be too ambitious for most families to pursue. Of course, those who begin the program as adults are going to take much, much longer, as you probably already know. As proficiency in these languages is recovered with the homeschool culture, the task will eventually become easier generation by generation. You'll have a whole family, and the parents know these languages and they're being used in the within the family and within the culture, and eventually it'll be much easier to learn. But we have a lot to recover. I believe our time is up. I would have gone through some tips and helps, but I cannot do it. So I'll have to stop there. Thank you for your attention.